chapters 11 to 13 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Last time, the confession looked at how salvation happens from God's point of view, how he sovereignly frees our frozen and dead spirits so we can freely receive the salvation he offers. But what is this salvation? What does it mean to be saved? That's what chapters 11 to 13 are about. As usual, the ideas are huge. We could study them for a lifetime. But let's do a simple flyover to see what the confession says. Chapter 11 deals with the subject of justification. This subject goes to the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It's not the only subject, but perhaps the most central. Justification means being declared righteous, free of any criminal charge, socially acceptable, or in a religious context, acceptable to God. As a legal term, it means that there are no outstanding charges to deal with. The confession explains that God justifies sinners who are in Christ. He makes sinners acceptable to himself. Sinners don't make themselves acceptable. Sinners, by definition, are guilty of moral crimes. We can't dismiss our own crimes. Neither can a just judge dismiss our crimes without cause. But section 1 says that God has found a way to deal with all charges against us through imputation. Now, that's not a word that we come across anymore in daily language, but we're very familiar with the same concept under a different name, a name we use not so much in a legal sense, but in an economic sense, and that is credit. The best introduction to imputation involves a credit card. Credit card is a bank instrument, an agreement from the bank to automatically loan money to a person, up to a certain amount. Say I want to buy something, but I don't have the cash. I can use a credit card. The credit card enables the bank to credit me with cash. If we said that the bank imputed cash into my account, we'd be saying exactly the same thing. The store knows this, and it accepts the bank's money as if it were my money. The bank doesn't buy anything. I buy something. As far as the store is concerned, they accept my money because the bank's money is imputed or credited to me. It becomes my money, even though it's actually from the bank. The Bible teaches exactly the same principle is involved in salvation. I owe God, the judge, a moral debt, not an economic debt, but a moral debt because of sin. Every crime is a sin against God. God is a just judge. He fully intends to punish sin without remorse, but he also desires to save many out of pure grace and compassion. How does he do this? By crediting or imputing Christ's righteousness to me. Think of righteousness as an earned reputation. I've earned a bad reputation. Christ earned a good reputation. God is willing to impute the value of Christ's reputation to me, credit me with his righteousness. To use the old theological language, impute it to me. God then accepts me, a sinner, as having the actual righteousness of Jesus. Even though it came from Jesus, it's credited to being mine. At that point, there are no outstanding charges against me. I am justified. I am free from all my former moral debt or guilt. This is a great introduction to the concept of imputation. Of course, there are differences between what Jesus accomplishes and a credit card. Let me just mention three. First, all credit cards have limits to how much money they're willing to credit or impute to me. There is no limit to the righteousness Jesus is willing and able to credit. He is perfectly pure and righteous. When his righteousness is imputed, it displaces any moral charge. Second, I have to pay back the bank because their credit is just a loan. I do not have to pay back Jesus, which is a good thing because I couldn't. His credit or imputation of righteousness is a complete gift. And third, a credit card is one way. I never give money to the bank. They give money to me. But with Christ, imputation is two ways. Jesus credits me with his righteous reputation, but what about all that sin of mine? A just God must deal with it. So with Jesus, my reputation, my sin, is imputed or credited to him. It's actually an exchange. The imputation goes both directions. And God can punish my sin by punishing Jesus, who by agreement and willingly bore my reputation. Boy, understand this, and you understand justification. I think justification is just another way to describe how the covenant works. In the covenant, our relationship with God is handled 100% through a mediator. The idea of imputation just fills that out when it comes to God dealing with my sin. The rest of this section makes a few observations about justification. Section 2 says that justification is a response of God to our faith. God enables faith, that's through the effectual call, as you might remember, and God responds to our willing faith with justification. Now, the point here is that no works of righteousness are required on our part to be justified. And if you understand imputation, you already know why. God is willing to accept Christ's righteousness, his deeds, his life as belonging to us. Nothing could top that. This can be misconstrued, however, to mean that a sinner can be saved with no change in lifestyle. Well, that's not true. No change in our lifestyle is required to be saved. But being saved will result in changes to our lifestyle, and we'll look at that later when we discuss sanctification. Section 3 reminds us that the work of justification through imputation is not only about God's compassion and mercy, but also about his own righteousness and his unwillingness to let sin just pass without response. And we addressed that a little bit when we talked about imputation being two ways. So we share Christ's life only because Christ also shared our death. Section 4 nicely describes how the entire Trinity is involved in justification. God the Father planned it. He decreed before creation who would be justified. Christ accomplished their justification on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies it all to us when we exercise faith. Section 5 says that justification erases all charges of sin forever, regardless of how much we sin after we come to faith. Again, if we understand imputation and justification, we know why. In the covenant of grace, our relationship with God completely is determined by the mediator, completely determined by Christ's reputation. That does not mean, however, that we stop sinning. When we do sin, it does affect our relationship with God. It causes him to grieve. He's not happy about it. But God never, ever rejects us. Why? Well, he'll never reject his Son, whose reputation we share. But we need to deal with our ongoing sin to keep fellowship with God close and experience in real time the blessings of knowing him. And Section 6 makes the important point that justification simply explains in a different way the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was instituted just after Adam and Eve fell. From that point on, throughout the entire Old Testament, the covenant of works is no longer the focus. Every redemptive detail in the Old Testament has to do with the covenant of grace. Therefore, believers in the Old Testament were justified in exactly the same way as in the New Testament, through faith. Our faith looks back to Jesus. Their faith looked ahead to God's Messiah. Chapter 12 deals with the subject of adoption. It's a huge, beautiful subject that will change the believer's life. But it only gets one section. And perhaps that's because the concept of adoption is much more intuitively understood. After a sinner is justified, and they're considered perfectly righteous in God's sight through imputation, then God the Father adopts that person as his child. Remember, God called Adam, and therefore Eve, God's original children. Sin caused them to be disowned, expelled from Eden, expelled from God's presence, And by the way, that was for their own good. If they remained in his presence as sinners, they'd be judged immediately. Once we're justified through faith, Adam and Eve and any one of their children who has faith are welcomed back into God's presence, into his family as his children. Jesus described this as a new birth. The apostles also use the image of adoption. It's the same reality. Chapter 13 deals with the subject of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a word that means made holy, and that can mean different things, even in the Bible, so the context is important. Sanctification could refer to justification, how God made us holy once and for all in Christ. But it can also mean becoming functionally holy in our practice, a word that describes our moral transformation. And that second meaning is how the confession uses the term. Section 1 ties together effectually calling with our functional moral transformation. It's like this. Everyone who is effectually called has their heart brought to life so that we can willingly exercise faith. Everyone who willingly exercises faith is justified through imputation. They are connected to what happened on the cross. Everyone who is justified is automatically re-included into God's family, reborn or adopted. Now, Section 1 connects this long arc of salvation, of all the different processes, with our inevitable moral transformation. If our hearts are made alive to God, if we believe in Christ, if our reputations are exchanged, if we're children of God, then we will naturally want to become more and more like our Lord, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, and most of all, like Christ, because we can see his perfection best in his humanity. Section 2 recognizes that this change is happening in a horribly fallen world. If we were saved and then caught up to heaven immediately, our moral transformation would be instantaneous. But since we remain here for a while, change is much slower, much harder. Instead of running through the meadows of our new creation, we have to slog through the moral swamp of this world. And the hindrances are not only external, all that sin out there, but also internal, all the sinful habits that remain out of control. Therefore, sanctification in the rest of this life is challenging. In fact, the Bible describes it in terms of a warfare, an inner conflict. Old habits and external temptations work together to pull us one way, and our new transformed heart, our new relationship with God, pulls us another way. Section 3 completes the biblical thought that God's redeemed children are thoroughly and irrevocably saved. They will fall into sin, however. Distressing as that is and how often it is, we don't like it, but even though we are thoroughly and irrevocably saved, we will fall into sin. But not only can we not lose our salvation, because that depends only on our mediator, not only that, but we can expect to make moral progress in this life, because the Holy Spirit is very much involved in helping us do that. The Bible is very clear, true believers will always bear fruit in the long haul. That's not a threat. It's a promise. In summary, what is salvation? What are we saved from? Well, we are saved from our sin and all of its miserable consequences. Chapter 11 describes how God saved us from the consequences of our moral crimes. God the judge receives Christ's record as ours and declares no judgment against us. Meanwhile, Christ receives our reputation and receives all of God's judgment for sin. We are justified by faith. Chapter 12 declares how God saves us from our alienation, principally our alienation from Him, although we're also alienated from each other, and that is impacted as well by salvation. We are adopted. We are reborn into God's family, with all the rights, expectations, and inheritance that entails. And chapter 13 declares that God saves us from our slavery to sin and the moral degradation it inflicts on us. The power of sin is broken when we come to faith, because God actually came to us in the Holy Spirit and miraculously transformed our inner being, our heart, at the center of our souls. So actual moral progress, it may be slow, but it can't be stopped. It's important to note that the confession is not always balanced in its presentation. For example, adoption is much more important than a small space that it has in the confession, but that's understandable given the confession's historical context. It was especially crucial at the time to get the understanding of justification right, and that it does especially well, while adoption was not a doctrine that was being debated or attacked at the time. Now that we've seen what salvation is and what God sovereignly accomplishes to make it happen, we're going to turn the corner and look at what we must do on our part to be saved. And we'll look at that next time in chapters 14 and 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.